Amos chapter 5, and I've taken for our text chapter 5, beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Amos 5, 18 through 27. A lion has roared in Israel. Not a lion like would have been known to Palestine in Amos's day. We know there are many lions in Palestine at this time because of the many different names for kinds of lions that exist in the Hebrew language. So we know there are a lot of lions, but this is not a physical lion. This is a spiritual lion. This is God himself roaring through this unlikely prophet, Amos, this shepherd who's sent from Judah up to the northern kingdom of Israel, probably as a shepherd had feared and perhaps fought lions himself. Now he, in a sort of ironic transformation, becomes a lion for God and is proclaiming his word, which is a roar, a fearsome roar in the ears of those who heard it. So Amos chapter 5, where I'm sort of dropping you right into the middle of Amos's prophecy, and perhaps that's unfair, but I was really attracted to this passage partly because it does come right at the heart of Amos's prophecy, his prophetic ministry, and it's really the heart of his message. So I think, in a sense, it's a good place to start with the study of Amos, and then, you know, if you want to go back and read the book as a whole and study on your own, that would be great. But we're really sort of getting the very heart and soul of his message with the end of chapter 5, and though we don't go into it, the beginning of chapter 6 as well. So it's a good place to spend some time this evening and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. So why don't we pray, and then I'll read our text together. Lord, we give you thanks for your word again. Thank you that on the Lord's Day in particular, we have time to read it and think about it and to ask your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it, and most of all, Lord, to pray that you would shine its light into our hearts and enable us to live it out. So we pray, even as we approach this portion of your word that you gave through the prophet Amos so long ago, we know, Lord, that it is a living word, even today, these many centuries later. And so we ask that you would quicken us through its message this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkoth your king, and Kiyun your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. In many ways, this message really is a shocking one, isn't it? I mean, it really just hits us, even these many years later, with its abruptness, with its power, and with its what seems to be incongruous message at first. You know, Amos is saying things that at first reading don't make sense to us. beginning with this curse. That's what a woe is, of course. A woe is the opposite to a blessing. So this is as if he is pronouncing a curse. We think, for instance, of our Lord's woes. You know, we often think of the Beatitudes, people do, but they don't often think of his woes. Well, they were just as important a part of his message as his Beatitudes. And here is a woe coming from Amos, and of course, he's speaking under the inspiration of God, and he pronounces a woe on those who desire the day of the Lord, and that strikes us as so strange. Why on earth is he saying that? But let's remember the context here for a moment. He has come as a prophet to the northern kingdom. Amos is the first of the prophets chronologically to be sent to the nation as a whole. And we've seen prophets prior to this in the history of Israel, but they're speaking mainly to individuals. We see them speaking to specific kings or specific persons. Amos seems to be the first one who's speaking to the nation as a whole. And so he's brought a message, and we know probably from your previous reading, this message is mainly a message of judgment that he is bringing. So he comes here at the heart of this message, and he's really saying things that are designed to shake them, to get them to wake up. And so he's saying things that sound very harsh and grating and unexpected to their ears. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, how could it be that he could be pronouncing a woe on those who are desiring the day of the Lord? Well, of course, it goes back to their motivation. It goes back to their attitude, what they're expecting, the day of the Lord. Now, of course, the day of the Lord, we understand, is a shorthand for a day of judgment. And the prophets use that term, and this would have been common knowledge even in Amos's day, even that far back. When they speak of the day of the Lord, they mean the day of judgment, when the Lord comes to judge. So that's, everybody knows that's what is meant by the day of the Lord. But the people in Israel are desiring the day of the Lord. They're looking forward to the day of the Lord because they're expecting it's the day of the Lord when he'll judge other people. Right. They want that judgment on others. Amos begins his prophecy in the first chapter with a series of woes that he pronounces on the nations and cities all around Israel. And if you go back and read that, notice, by the way, how geographically he very wonderfully, beautifully, I think, in a literary sense, goes around Israel with these woes and then circles and spirals in, as it were, on the nation and then hits them. But all the time he's giving those woes against, you know, Edom and the Ammonites and Gaza. And I'm sure they're saying, right on, you know, preach it, brother, you know. They have it coming, those wicked people out there. And Amos is saying here in our text, he said, don't you realize that as you desire the day of the Lord, you're really desiring your own judgment? It is going to be a day of darkness for you, not a day of light. The darkness, of course, they're a metaphor for judgment. You know, and so there's a heavy irony here that they are perhaps even priding themselves with the desiring the day of the Lord, but they're desiring the day of destruction. And of course, we see a number of echoes of our Lord's ministry, foreshadowings of our Lord's ministry in Amos. And one of them is that God, Jesus comes to the people of his day, and they're filled with pride, and they're wanting the kingdom to come, but they're visualizing that as a kingdom which would judge everyone else. We are the children of Abraham. Now, we are the descendants of the patriarchs. God will bless us. You know, it's the Romans. It's all those others out there that are to be judged. Just like Amos, Jesus so often has to say, you who are so comfortable. To use another phrase from Amos, you who are at ease in Zion. The judgment is hanging over your heads. You think you're all right with God, but you're not. why would you have the day of the Lord? That line, it's a very abrupt one. It's saying, literally it's saying, what to you, the day of the Lord? You know, why should you want to have anything to do with the day of the Lord? You have no idea what it's going to be. Here's what it's going to be, he says, and I love the imagery in Amos. He gives us very vivid pictures. This first image that he gives us reminds me of a horror movie. I hate horror movies, actually. Avoid them as much as possible. But you know how horror movies, they'll show somebody who's continually going through narrow escape after narrow escape, you know, and you think he's gotten away from one thing, and then suddenly there's something else. And that's the imagery that Amos uses here. It's like a guy fleeing from a lion, and he's running from this lion, and he runs into a bear. And then he finally makes it into the house, and he leans his hand up against the wall to breathe a sigh of relief, and a snake bites him. So it's inevitable. He can't get away from it. The judgment of the Lord is going to fall on you, and it will be a day of darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it at all. This is a very heavy message that he gives here, as he sort of piles up the images of judgment and destruction and gloom. Don't presume, Amos is saying. God rejects religion without righteousness. That's Amos' message over and over again. God rejects religion without righteousness. And often those who are presumptive in their attitude are practicing a religion without righteousness. And that's what these people are doing. Saying your presumption puts you in all the greater danger. Because you think you're all right. You think you're ready for the Lord to come, and you are far from ready. So warning against presumption. Warning against empty ritual, we see in the next section. Sort of three different emphases here in our text. And again, language that sort of strikes us is really strange, because the God who has provided all the law and the regulations for their feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, so on and so forth. He says to Amos here, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Now, these are the feasts that he told them to celebrate. These are the practices he told them to make a part of their lives, a part of their worship, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings. And he's saying, I hate it all. I want to have nothing to do with it. Again, he uses a very vivid imagery here. I don't want to look at it, he says in verse 22. I don't want to look at these offerings. I don't want to listen to them, verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the harps. And I believe in verse 22, actually, I skipped over verse 22. Because in verse 22, it doesn't come across in most of the English translations, I think because it seems a little bit too vivid or something for them. But literally says, even though you offer me these offerings, I won't smell them. You know, so I won't smell it, I won't look at it, I won't listen to it. He's just cutting it all off. He and using these three sensory images here. And what is it that makes these unacceptable to him, even though he has ordained that they celebrate these? Well, we see it in the positive injunction in verse 24. They are going through the rituals, but without justice and righteousness. Again, religion without righteousness is rejected by God, Amos is saying. Going through the motions of worship is worse than worthless. It's an offense to God for you to go through the motions if you're not acting, living with justice and righteousness. And he uses a very vivid image here too, doesn't he? Let justice roll down like waters. Now this may be sort of an oblique geographical reference, sort a bit of a pun here that Amos is using, because he evidently is delivering these messages at Gilgal. And Gilgal has the same root as the verb to roll. And you might remember that when Joshua brings the people of Israel into the promised land, at Gilgal is where they circumcise the generation that wasn't circumcised in the wilderness. The people, the adults in those wilderness years had evidently been disobedient, and they had not circumcised their baby boys when they were born. And so there has to be this circumcision takes place at this place called Gilgal. And the text tells us that it was appropriate that it was Gilgal because there their reproach was rolled away from them. And again, making a pun on that word Gilgal. So it may be that Amos sort of has that in mind. So you take pride in Gilgal as the place where your forefathers were circumcised and the place where you were marked out as God's people. Well, if you really want to be marked out as God's people, then let justice roll down like waters. Righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Palestine and this area would have known the appearance of flowing streams in the spring, with the winter snow melting and the spring rains. These little ravines that are called wadis would fill up with water, and sometimes that could happen very abruptly. And if you were downstream in the wadi, in fact, sometimes there would come a rush of water when it wasn't even raining where you are, because it was coming from some storms up in the mountains, and their water comes rushing down there in a very marked fashion. Well, he's probably got that in mind here, only the righteousness should be an ever-flowing stream, not just a seasonal stream, not just like these wadis that you see where they're, you know, they have a lot of water in the spring and then they dry up in the summer. Your righteousness should be an ever-flowing stream, should be a continual outflowing of your life. And we think of other passages in Scripture too, like Psalm 1, you know, the righteous man whose roots go down by the ever-flowing streams, he's always producing righteousness. Your religion, in order to be acceptable, Amos saying, has to be an outflowing of a just and righteous life. It's not just ritual. That's what the pagans had, right? I mean, the pagans had plenty of ritual. They had plenty of ritual. They had plenty of blood flowing. They had sacrifices, they had festivals, et cetera, et cetera. But the thing that was most to mark out the difference for God's people was justice and righteousness. And of course, here Amos is really in effect saying that your character should reflect the character of the God that you worship with these feasts and offerings. It's interesting, Amos never does really define justice and righteousness in his prophecy, but I think that's because he assumes the people know this. They know that they are to be living just lives and righteous lives because they worship a God who is just and righteous. And yet they're not doing that. So he's saying religion without righteousness is rejected by God. And in the final section, these last few verses in the chapter that we read, shifts again somewhat in the focus. And in fact, you'll notice some of you may even have a Bible that marks out poetry and prose, and he shifts from poetry into prose here. And it's sort of a good rule of thumb, any time a text does that, to sort of notice that, because that's probably calling our attention to something. And here it seems to be referring us back to history, an allusion back to the 40 years in the wilderness. And exactly how to take these verses is not precise. Verse 26 there that tells where he says, in my translation, you shall take up Sikketh your king and carry in your star god. Some of your versions may have that in the past tense as something they did back then. It's a little bit hard to understand whether it's referring to something they did back then, their forefathers, or something they're doing now. In effect, either way we take it, there is, in a sense, a judgment by their association with that wilderness generation. Because remember, that wilderness generation did not make it into the promised land. Judgment fell on them. And it's maybe, if we take it in the past tense, and maybe he's saying, you're being just like your ancestors, who, even though they were brought out of slavery, they kept worshiping pagan gods. If we take it in the future tense, of course, it's associated with their exile. I'll send you and your idols into exile. Either way, it would make sense, because syncretism is a problem for Israel all of her history, isn't it? This mixing of the true and the false religion. So back there in the wilderness, they brought all the pagan beliefs out of Egypt are still in their thinking. Now, that takes God 40 years to get it out of their system, and only by having that first generation die. But it tends to creep back into Israel over and over again in the course of their history. They're continually going after those other gods, and they think they can meld the two together. That's exactly what's happening in Israel, right? In the northern kingdom. Because the kings didn't want them going down to Jerusalem to worship, lest their political allegiance shift down to them. So they set up worship, supposedly to Yahweh, but in Dan, in places of worship, rather than Jerusalem. And they combined that even with the worship of the golden calf that we associate with more with the wilderness people. So they're practicing a syncretism of religion. And that's a continual problem for Israel. And we'd have to say it's a continual problem for the church too, isn't it? You know, it's so easy to let the ways of the culture around us influence our worship, influence the way that we think about God. And that, too, then compromises our worship, gives us a religion without righteousness, because it's a religion that, in effect, is denying the oneness of God, denying that He is the only one to be worshipped, as opposed to being a pantheon of gods out there. You know, our culture has no problems with us worshipping Christ and God, no problems at all. As long as we see Him as just one of multiple gods, right? Yeah. But as soon as someone starts saying, well, there is one God, and there's one way to understand God, there's one Lord, there's one Christ, there's one means of salvation, then suddenly, you know, in our culture, you know, you're not being, tolerant, you're not behaving well toward other people, you know. That's exactly the same kind of thing probably that they've got in mind here. They probably really thought they were worshiping Yahweh. They thought they were worshiping the true God, but, you know, these people over here, they've got their way of worshiping the true God, and these people, you know, so we're all going to get there eventually. You know, there's many paths. You see all kinds of syncretism in that, don't you? Well, what's the outcome of that? You know, what would the day of the Lord, to take us back to that first verse in this section, what will that day of the Lord mean for you? Exile. And that, of course, is the darkest kind of a future that Israel could expect, to be exiled from the land. Now, that inheritance of the land was central to the blessing of being God's people, and He's saying, I will take that from you. I will take that from you. That certainly will make the day of the Lord a day of darkness, won't it? You know, you're longing for the day of the Lord, and what you're longing for is exile. God will rip them away from the land and use that judgment against them. He will preserve a remnant, but He will use that judgment against them. Religion without righteousness is rejected by God. Amos's message to this people. And Amos's message to us too, right? You know, even today, we need this message, don't we? I think particularly those of us who are seeking to be faithful doctrinally to the message of Scripture, we want to be careful to remember, you know, it's not in doctrinal faithfulness that salvation is found. No, it's not in my having my theology perfect. That's not what saves me. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is His making me righteous in Him. And the fruit of that is going to be shown in the justice and the righteousness that Amos is talking about here. And so this is a message for me too, and I assume for you as well. We do want to long for the day of the Lord. You know, I mean, there is a good in longing for that when we're longing to see the one that we love and serve. You know, not a longing to see other people punished, a longing to see other people judged. When we're not going through religious ritual thinking that somehow this saves us, so we come to church, you know, we worship, that saves us in any way. No, not at all. You know, it's that we're longing for the justice and righteousness of God, that we love God, and so we want to be like Him in the way that we live out our lives. And Amos is giving us that message in wonderful, vivid presentation here. Any comments or questions come to your mind as you're thinking about this passage and I was speaking? Right. Yes. Right. Right. And some people try to set up a false dichotomy between the priest and the prophets, and that they try to say, you know, the prophets are really anti-temple and they're anti-feast and so forth. And I think they're missing the point. You know, it's that they want there to be a reality behind those. Yeah. That's it may be there too. I remember it from Samuel's encounter with Saul. Remember Samuel tells Saul, wait for me. I forget what the place was, but wait for me and I'll come and offer a sacrifice and then you'll conduct your campaign against the Philistines. And Saul waits as long as he thinks he can and then makes the sacrifice himself. And you know, Samuel says to obey is better than sacrifice. And in a sense there, you see Saul sort of relying on the ritual. I've got to get this ritual done or I'm going to lose the battle. You know, he's very concerned with form, is Saul. Very concerned with what people see, with the form of religion, and Samuel's rebuking him for that. But there may be another instance of that as well.
Yeah, Isaiah passage is similar. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes and things of that. And then wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds, seek to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, right. Bring justice. So it's that same thing
right.
That Amos is saying, just a little bit more more explanation, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, a little bit more
build
developed. Yeah.
Are Amos and Isaiah contemporary?
That's an excellent question. I should be able to tell you, and I can't. I don't know. Oh, let's see. Isaiah is contemporaneous with
in the year the king
Uzziah. Right.
Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam. So I guess they were sort of contemporary.
Yeah.
Amos
yeah.
Might have been a little shorter time.
Yeah.
Or actually.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. So they were. Very different in their. Amos is a shepherd, Isaiah. Some people think it's actually royalty. So very different in their in their style, so to speak, in the composition of their prophecies, but right on the same page as far as the content goes. We didn't get into chapter 6 because there's another woe. It's interesting that these woes are right in the middle of the book. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And I think Jonathan Edwards has a very powerful message on that text. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. That same idea that, you know, they think they're all right. They think everything is fine. And it's not the case. Anyone else make any comments?
Well, I guess one of the things is just the importance of remembering that it's not a formula. We don't approach God by formula. We approach God by, well, in a sense, naked and relying on Him to be our righteousness and to give us that which we don't have. In other words, to me, it looks like these people were expecting if I do this, and do that,
right,
then everything will be okay. Because I somehow brought the religious check, the righteous religious checklist with me on how to be righteous, whereas God is, at least from, it seems, as you enter the New Testament, God wants people who are more willing to say, I don't know how to be righteous, or I can't be righteous unless you do something.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I don't know what it is about us that has that tendency to look for a formula, look for a checklist. You know, I think that's, you know, what drives a lot of our thinking when we slip into legalism, isn't it? You know, we've sort of got the formula down, and I think now, even in the Old Testament, I think there are a number of things that would point us to the wrongness of that. I mean, we don't see that in the lives of those who are examples to us. I mean, Abraham doesn't live by a formula. No. He goes out not knowing where he's going, you know, and the exemplars of the faith in the Old Testament are not plaster saints. They're not presented to us as, well, you know, they did everything perfect. They did this, that, and the other thing. They were always, you know, living by the rules. You know, Abraham lies about his wife. You know, David, the man who's characterized as being a man after God's own heart, he commits adultery, he commits murder. You know, so there's, I really think if we, even in the Old Testament, that there would have been a number of things which would have been communicating to them, this isn't a formula, this isn't a checklist, this isn't a living by rules that I'm talking about. It's a relationship. It's a faith relationship with God. That's a very good point.
It also seems that people, I think sometimes, maybe I'm wrong about this, but people tend or sometimes like to live under that set of rules where they feel like someone's controlling their life so they don't have to do it for themselves. In other words, they're, like, why would the person go to a church that has all these rules that do the dumb and things? Because they feel like that puts them in puts them in the right way. Many of those rules mean nothing at all. They're just man-made rules like the Pharisees had.
Yeah.
And robotically something, but learn through life what it is to be a follower of Christ or God.
So why is it so appealing to human nature to go with, you know, something that's centered on rules that way? What makes that so attractive to us? That we're less work?
I think it's less work for some people. They feel like it's...
Less work in what sense?
Someone's done it, did it. So in other words, they say this is the way, I'll just fall into it and I don't have to know.
Don't have to think?
Don't have to think. Well,
yeah,
I think that's
sometimes
the case. I'm not saying... Obviously, there's a people on the other side who think there's too many rules, throw this off.
Right.
And
right.
I think it's easy because you can do naturally an intelligent relationship with God, like you are doing things, you really don't need God because you are following the procedures, this is your own rule.
Yeah.
You are not following what God said because it is. Like, I remember I have a friend who was from a Pentecost church, and they gospel was able to do things. They knew something that the prayer had to be on the floor.
Right.
But
yeah.
Stuff like that, and then I asked her, well, you know, that can make you more pure than a girl, you think. And say, you know, I go into it and I feel secure to do it.
Mm-hmm.
But later on, like 2 or 3 years later, she was to college and I saw her with meaning. And she almost like in that moment I asked, what happened with you? She say, I'm not believing anymore.
Yeah.
And these kind of things, I think they all require being developed.
Yeah.
We need to follow things that other people say.
Yeah.
We want to follow, to try to know things.
And your illustration points out the real danger of that, especially in regards to the younger generation, that, you know, they, on a certain level, they see through that. They realize this really makes no sense, that God would really, you know, determine who he's going to save and who he's not on the basis of, you know, how we dress or whatever. And so they sort of instinctively realize that and rebel against it. But the, you know, the flip side of that is these rules are something that I can do. And so they really feed my pride. You know, I can do this, you know, certain personality types, I guess. I'm obsessive compulsive, so I can keep rules, you know. So, well, I can make all the checklists, but, you know, when it comes to real righteousness, that's a very different thing.
I think following the rules disengages your heart. And you know, you're not doing them out of a love for Christ and what he has done to you. You're not doing them out of the God's provision.
Well, one of the things David was doing at night is Sermon on the Mount out of Matthew. And Ken's been doing Psalm 119 for a few weeks now. Sunday school. But the thing is that you come out with is when Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's really saying, what is the real meaning of these rules called the Ten Commandments or the law?
Mm-hmm.
And you come out with, okay, so Psalm 119 says in many places, and probably Psalm in other places, your law is exceedingly broad. Well, and then you have Jesus explaining it to you in the Sermon on the Mount, what these laws are. And now you have a picture of what it means that these laws are exceedingly broad. There's much more to thou shalt not whatever than just the actual action they're talking about.
Right.
And that's what I think God, you know, he's laying down these things, these succinct set of rules, let's say. But at the heart of it, Jesus is saying, well, if you're not to murder, well, where does murder start?
Right.
In the heart. And therefore, that's what God wants us to see.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what, you know, that's what the psalm is wanting us to see. There's more to the law than just either do's and don'ts.
Right. Right.
Because I remember when I was growing up after the church, I came to know the Lord, and I remember when my friend talked about we need to repent. I always say, I am very serious daughter. I'm not doing anything wrong. Why you told me I need to repent?
Yeah.
And the reason I didn't see that is because I was in my own righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Right now I can see, I can see, oh, how much I have to be thankful.
Right.
Because the Lord gave me salvation and he cleaned me from my sins. But in that moment, I didn't have the idea. Only through God's mercy, he took that from my eyes because I was blind. But I remember that. I mean, it's because you feel so sad by yourself.
Yeah, that's true.
You don't need God.
Right. That's true. Think what that does to your relationship too. You know, if I just think of it applying to any relationship, whether it's marriage or parenting or whatever, if your concept of that relationship is keeping a bunch of rules, you've really killed the relationship, right? I mean, it's become something wooden. You've really destroyed the personal connection of, if you're saying, oh, I did this, this, and this, so therefore, you know, I've fulfilled, you know, what it means to be a parent or a husband or whatever. You know, that really depersonalizes, in a sense, the person that you're in relationship with. So that, you know, you sort of wind up treating God like, you know, a vending machine. You know, I put in this behavior and he gives me this back. You know, a really mechanistic view of the relationship. Right. Any closing comments? Anybody want to have the last word? There'd always be a student in my class who'd want to have the last word. You guys are very restrained. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word again. And we do pray, Lord, that it would be more than just a head knowledge for us. We thank you for those who have gone before us and help us to understand your word. But we want it to be not just an understanding with our minds, but with our hearts. So we pray that you would do that work of grace in us, Lord, that we could be your loving and obedient people. Because you have loved us and set your affection on us, we want to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.